We're going to go into the book of James directly, and this is mostly background. You notice that across the top of the paper, and we'll have prayer. Across the top of the paper is, says James, Jesus' brother, Joseph's son. Now, that is a colloquial of what is found on the casket of the bones of James. The casket of the bones of James reads, James, brother of Jesus and son of Joseph. So I've shortened it. Oft times on the top of my paper, I will say Gary Allen Hennecke. I didn't this one because this one is not written by me. This is a cut and paste off the internet. Okay? And we're into a subject that we all know about. And when we look at it, we really don't know much about it. So that's what we're going to do this morning. And we're ready to go. Okay? Thank you so much for being here.
And
It's an honor to have you. Bill, will you ask God to bless us, please?
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time when we come together. Open our hearts and minds to what you have to say to us today. I pray for all these requests. You are the great physician in the field. We pray that will be accomplished in lives. Pray you'll be with us today. Be with Gary as he breaks the bread and we open our ears to hear. That's all this in your holy name. Amen.
I'm reading verse 1, chapter 1 of the letter of James to the churches, and it reads like this: James, a slave of God or a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes is the usual English word, the clans, the 12 units in the dispersion. Greetings. And with that sentence, a book is added to our New Testament. You find it immediately after the book of Hebrews, and it's the beginning of what's called by the churches before the Reformation, the Catholic letters, which means universal or general, and is usually called by us the general epistles. The letters that are not designated. He doesn't say to the church in Jerusalem. He says to the scattered sons and daughters of Israel. And in the dispersion means we don't even know who they are. But they're out there and they're everywhere. I only ask you to notice that his opening is directed to Israel, to the people of the dispersion, to the tribes. And that's where we will begin our discussion by looking at this letter. I've spent several weeks by visiting, not really going through, but visiting the teachings and communications of Paul in the letter to Galatia. It's pretty well datable. We know we can date the Acts chapter 15 conference that took place in Jerusalem, where James made the pronouncement on the decision of the council in meeting with Paul and Barnabas when they took along Titus, their show and tell Greek convert, and they entered into this discussion. We also know from the letter to Galatia that some Hebrews from Jerusalem, some Jews, went north to Antioch and hassled the church there. And the book of Acts tells us there was a confrontation not only between Paul and Peter, which Paul himself says, I publicly addressed Peter, so it was not a hidden matter between the two men. It took place in the face of the congregation. The people saw it. And Paul comes to no narrow standing, but comes to a very, very, I will not budge standing, saying, you hypocrite. That's what he says. When before these Hebrews came from Jerusalem, you were comfortable to be one of us. And as soon as they came, you withdrew yourself and became narrow again because you're afraid of their judgment. Well, we can go back to the Gospels, and that's been the problem for Peter all through his life. He's just being true to the man who walked with Jesus. The reason he got in trouble in the courtyard and ended up denying his master on the night of the crucifixion was when he's surrounded with a hostile crowd, he doesn't always hold firm. So here's the Peter who preached the great sermon on the Acts chapter 2, day of Pentecost. Here's the Peter who could stand up to the high priest when he stood next to John. And now they have this conversation. Now this confrontation ends with not much follow-up. We don't have any more comment except Peter goes away. I would say this, that in the various letters that Paul writes, about 40 different people are greeted in the city of Rome. He'll greet people by name. He'll mention people who are in Rome ministering. Now, if the tradition of the church is true, he never once mentions Peter. The other thing is, when Paul is imprisoned and is in there, we know, according to the traditions of the church, that both Peter and Paul will die under Nero, and both will be in some form of execution. Paul, we are taught, was beheaded, and Peter crucified, and crucified upside down. Now, there is no other teaching. That's what comes out of the early believers, okay? But Peter, in his letter, refers to Paul, but Paul never once refers to Peter. It's just interesting. That's what you can put on. Just put a spin on it and just say, well, isn't that interesting? So Paul greets all these people and does all that. And now the other thing is Barnabas, who apparently must have felt that Paul was a little harsh or unyielding or rigid. But anyhow, a dispute between Barnabas and Peter will say Barnabas was swept away with their inconsistency. And then from there on, Barnabas and Paul sever. And Christian tradition says that Barnabas ended up in Rome. And there we lose him. There's no mention of his death or of his execution. We don't know anything about him. But there are early writings that refer to the fact that Barnabas will make it through his ministry to the capital city and be there. There is a long tradition, and a church father by the name of Tertullian just flat says it, that Barnabas is the true author of the book of Hebrews, which may very well be a case. It has some ancient roots to it. But be that here or there or anywhere, Barnabas and Saul or Paul seem to have some reverence to each other. Now, here's what I want to get back to. There's this mysterious brothers came from James. There are about five persons in the New Testament who bear the name of James. And I'm at the very beginning of what I pasted on your handout today. And those five men who bear the name James are James only in English. By the way, I was reared in St. James Methodist Church. I was baptized in St. James Methodist Church. My mother was a board member in St. James Methodist Church. I got married, St. James Methodist Church. By the way, every time I say my mother was a board member, I think, God, pray for the preacher. I would not want my mother on my board. Now, having put that all to you, the actual name in Greek for this man and in the inscriptions of Aramaic Hebrew that we have found in Jerusalem itself is his name is Jacob. and it should be translated Jacob. But beginning with Wycliffe and then Tyndale, we ended up with the name James, and it is stuck. And so James, the brother of our Lord, is there. And even when you hear references to him, it's going to be that way, okay? But the next brother of Jesus is named Jacob. Insight into the family of Jesus, or let's put it this way, the home in which our Master was raised, the home which I'm sure he had some role in shaping, but they shaped him. The home into which Jesus was entrusted, must have been very conservative Hebrew. More than once in your Gospels, it will name his brothers. And when it names them, the names of the brothers are Simeon, Jacob, Joseph, and Judah. So it's about as Hebrew as you can get. The fact that Christ comes out of this family is interesting. Now, if you read this entire handout I've given to you, you're going to find that among the Eastern and Catholic churches, they would have a problem with this. And Jim, who I know is Roman Catholic, is not present here today. So let me just throw this out to you. Early on, the Catholics evolved a doctrine called Immaculate Conception, and then they went on from that to this word, perpetual virginity. The doctrine of the virgin birth is really false. It should be called a virgin conception. Jesus' birth was like all of ours. He came down the birth canal, burst into space, somebody patted his bottom, he breathed his first breath of air, and he coughed the cough of life, and life began. We all came out the birth canal, and if you had a C-section, then you're just a true follower of Julius Caesar. almost all of us were birthed, and there's nothing stupendous about Jesus' birth except the Roman Catholics and the Orthodox believe that at the moment he was born, because Joseph had not had intimacy with her, the maidenhead or the covering of the uterus burst and Jesus was born, and it immediately came back together, and Mary remains virgin perpetually. That's the doctrine of perpetual virginity. Now, Protestants have had a struggle with that, because the birth of Jesus says, he knew her not, Joseph, speaking of Joseph, until she brought forth her firstborn son. Well, the very fact that Jesus is a firstborn means there are probably others. Second of all, it is saying intimacy between Joseph and Mary took place after the birth of the Messiah. So, there's that, okay? A saint who lived in the 500s, late 400s, is a saint named Jerome. And I'm going to take it that a vast majority of you are not up on your Catholic saints. And so I'll just say this. Jerome lived in Bethlehem. And the Pope at that time, Pope Didymus, commissioned him to take all the scriptures and turn them into Latin. So he gathered together the Syriac, the Greek, and the Hebrew, and he lived in a cave next door to the cave where Jesus was born. So if you ever go to Bethlehem, they might take you out of the Greek Orthodox Church that was built by Constantine. Next door, is a Roman Catholic church, and underneath the Catholic church is the cave of St. Jerome, and out in front of it would be a statue to St. Jerome, because it's there that the Latin Bible of the Catholic Church was created, and St. Jerome is the creator by translating. He was a genius, a very brilliant man. Now, he had to explain how we can have perpetual virginity with what the scriptures say? And his answer to that was that they were cousins. They were not actual brothers. Later on, another Catholic of prominence, I think you'll find it in this writing, I think I put it there for you, but another Catholic of prominence will say, no, they are the children of Joseph by a previous marriage. And then Joseph's wife died and he married Mary. Now, that means they are half-brothers. Well, because we believe that Joseph really didn't contribute to Jesus' birth, but that he's the Son of God, and that he's only born of his mother, because of that, you see, if they're Joseph's kids, they're no kin at all. You know, biology would tell us, well, then they're not related. But the Bible calls them the brothers of our Lord. And interestingly enough, Paul, who calls all fellow Christians brothers, makes a very special emphasis when it comes to James, and he says, and I saw James, the brother of our Lord. So the early church said, this is Jesus' physical brother. Well, that brings up another interesting thing. And one of them is that when Jesus was alive, his brothers didn't believe in him. It is Paul who gives us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 a one-liner. I think it's about verse 14, but anyhow, one-liner. And he appeared to James. So apparently in the miraculous appearances of the resurrected master, there was a visit to his next-born brother, who is now the oldest of the family. For us Christians, we have to ask ourselves, why at the cross Jesus gave his mother into the care of the beloved disciple if there were four other brothers at home? Now, the Protestant answer to that has always been because they weren't believers. And standing at the foot of the cross is his first cousin, John of Zebedee. John's mother, Salome, who is married to Zebedee, is the older sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus. And that being true, that makes John a first, John and James, his brother James, first cousins. And that kind of relationship goes on. So those are all there. Now, all that's percolating behind this. Here's the thing. James, after this so-called, and he appeared to James, suddenly shows up in Acts chapter 1 among the disciples. The brothers are there. Mary and his brothers are there. We also have James becoming head of the church of Jerusalem. So by the time you reach Acts chapter 15, now in the early chapters we don't see any references to the brothers. They are there on the day of Pentecost, so we're going to assume that God's Spirit inhabited the brothers of Jesus, as certainly his mother, from the moment it was given to humans on the day of Pentecost. So the mass baptism that took place at the end of Peter's sermon, the brothers must have been part of that because they were part of the upper room, and we're just going to assume that happened. But in the early decisions you have, like let's say when there's this division between the Hebrew-speaking women and the Greek-speaking cultured women, that it looked like there was an equal apportionment of food, and it's enough that the church is facing a church split, and they're having a lot of tension, and the apostles will make a decision to increase their number by creating a whole other group that will care for the day-to-day so the apostles can stay in the godly work. And that whole ordeal that took place, and that's when you get the emergence of all these decisions that take place. You have the Stephen stories, the Philip stories, you have the baptism of a eunuch, and all those early Acts things. We don't see James, but by the time Paul comes to Jerusalem, or Paul says in Galatians, 3 years after he had been anointed by Ananias, he went up to Jerusalem to see Peter. In the process, he says, I saw James, the brother of our Lord. So James' prominence seems to be in there within 3 years of the conversion. Why did he pick James out? I mean, reference to the fact. So James has to be pretty important to the Galatian churches that Paul's writing to, because he made mention. Certainly he met other people, but he emphasizes, I saw James, but I didn't see any of the other apostles. So is James being referred to as an apostle? But when they come to Jerusalem 14 years later in a conference struggle, after Paul gets up and makes his speech about the gospel I've preached among the Jasons, and here is Titus, exhibition A. And then when he gets all done, Peter gets up and says, brothers, don't you remember what God did? And I was taken up to an Italian sergeant in Caesarea, and how I preached to Cornelius, and how the Holy Spirit fell, and I baptized them after the Holy Spirit, which is a little out of the interesting, but he says, I baptized them because who could deny them water since God had already given his Holy Spirit and all that. And then what happens in Acts chapter 15 is James stands up and says, well, this is my pronouncement. Aren't you going to vote the board of apostles first? I mean, don't you have to clear your announcement? What? Hey, brother Jesus, who was never a believer when we walked the hills with him, you sit down. No. Suddenly, who is this guy making the pronouncement? The answer is head of the church. What happened to Pope Peter? Why is Peter just a speaker? Do you see what I'm trying to say? There's something going on. So here's the background. James has become head of the church. The guy who didn't even believe in Jesus. Was there some kind of revelation? We're not told. It looks like in Jerusalem, kind of like Joseph Smith with the Mormons, the family of Jesus automatically kind of emerges to being head of the church. Now, that's a speculation, but it looks like it.
But the other apostles did not really believe Jesus was who he said he was after his resurrection.
Exactly. Without the resurrection, there is no Christian church. Now, you don't have to buy that. But that's a strong statement. But let me tell you, we worship on Sunday mornings because of the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. Now, modern Americans think they can shift everything. But the Christian worship is worshiping at the open tomb. No doubt about it. And that changes everything. And without the gift of the Holy Spirit, you and I would not be in this room. The Holy Spirit sealed us all in the work of God that he accomplished in Christ. No doubt about it. So give James space. All we know about James has been created by the church. Let's look at that little artwork you have at the top of your page where James is standing, and notice his fingers. He's standing with this is the Roman Catholic priests and the Orthodox priests' way to hold your fingers when you're making the sign of the cross. Isn't that nice that James did that? Actually, the artwork of James is all coming from the Byzantine or Greek churches. He wouldn't even dressed like this guy in this picture. But I put it there to show you this is the way he's pictured. And this is the way it is. The James we're going to read about in his letter wouldn't have had an image made about him. None of your Bible characters will tell you he stood about 5'8" and he came in at about 150 pounds and none of that. That's none of that exists. Why? Because with Hebrews, the external is to be played down and not reverenced. You're to reverence the spirit of a person and the teaching and the methods of a person. So this kind of artwork can't exist in the James who wrote our letter. All right? Any question on that? But that's all we have. We have artist conceptions, and I'm sure the man who painted that beautiful picture felt real good about himself. And on the back side, there's a picture of something. Now, brothers, hear the official word. This is an ossuary. Aren't you impressed? You're just so excited. But the ossuary, it made of limestone. Yes, that's Jerusalem limestone. Is really, and if I could be crude for a minute, a bone box. But we'll call it, because we need to be proper, a casket. At the time of Jesus, the Judean Jews, not the Galileans, not the Samaritans, but the southern Jews, practiced something called double burial. When you died, they wrapped you in a linen cloth, which you know we call a shroud, and they placed it on a shelf in a limestone cave, and then you wait a year. And because it's going to have aroma, this is not Egypt where everything's dry as parchment and things last forever. This is hot, humid Jerusalem, and it will, human flesh dissolves quite quickly. And so what they do is they pack it with spices. I had a man coming over to listen to the debate with me last night. My wife goes by. She said, "What'd you eat for lunch?" I said, "Do I have an odor?" She said, "What'd you eat for lunch?" I said, "Well, I had garlic dressing on my salad." She said, "Go brush your teeth and flush that mouth." Okay. So the garlic gave me away. Well, what they had is they had spices that they'd packed them to absorb the odors. Okay? It was women who washed the body. It was women who packed the, not our Lord's body. That's a whole different story. And then 1 year after death, the women would go out. Most of the flesh would either be dissolved or gone, but after, as soon as all flesh had dissolved, they would collect the bones and put them in a bone box, the ossuary. In the early 2000s, and this goes with the understanding the modern state of Israel. In the modern state of Israel, you've had since before Israel became a country in 1947-48, you've had constantly people getting antiquity out of the ground and selling it. You know, you just didn't go get a job at General Motors in Israel. But everybody could make money because when the Westerners came through here, they all wanted trinkets from their Bible days. And so they'd just go out, the sons of homes would go out and just dig in the earth. Everywhere in Israel you dig, you're digging history. I mean, it's just all over the place. So the antiquity market got a hold of that. The government created an antiquity judge that judged authenticity because they were selling widow's mites that were not widow's mites and everything, because Americans don't know the difference. And they just, so they got a hold of it and said, unless the antiquities department is there at the time of the dig and can observe the layer, it's not authentic. So they won't validate these kids just running over the hills and grabbing stuff, okay? Well, there's this one very wealthy dealer, there's many of them, in Jerusalem who, if you know, like in America, you might have a friend who has a garage with three or four antique cars, and he wants to take you out and show you his car. In Israel, you have a room full of antiquity, and you go back and look at stuff, man, this dates back to Hezekiah, you know. And you say you have this guy. And this one guy was having dinner and he was showing off all his treasure, and he happens to be the largest antiquities dealer in Jerusalem. And the man said to him, "Well, have you paid attention to the inscription on that ossuary, that bone box?" And the man looked at it real carefully, and here's what it read: "James, brother of Jesus, son of Joseph. How long have you had this?" "Man, I've had this thing over 20 years. I just didn't pay any attention to what was written on it." So suddenly, there boomed into the market the bone box of the brother of our Lord. Now the question was, when you found that box, was there bones in it? We're talking about DNA of Jesus' personal family. And the answer was, yeah, I got rid of the bones. Well, and so there was still dust and stuff in the batter, and they did a scurry on it. But the Antiquities Department announced it a fake, because they don't know for sure where it was dug up. They don't know for sure where in Jerusalem it was. And the Antiquities, so then the man was arrested, and his trial was held before the Supreme Council of Israel. And the trial went on for almost 2 years, and he was vindicated because nobody could prove the inscription was false. The bone box is antique, yet it can't be validated because nobody from the Antiquities Department was there when it was dug up and everything. So we have, now with you having that whole story, we have, not undisputed, the bone box of the brother of Jesus of Nazareth. Yeah.
I always wondered why the Jews to this day, 1 year after the burial, they go back to that burial site. And a friend of mine was a Jewish man. We went to his first funeral, if you will. And I just had no idea why. What that ritual was about. So this is
every one of us that live, thank you, David, every one of us who live are a unique part of history. I really like the time in which I lived. My godchildren feel like I really missed it because I haven't lived in this sharp electronic world. But I've been here, I've been going to Israel before all the tensions. I was in Israel for the first intifada. I've been run out of restaurants from bomb alerts. I've done all that kind of stuff. One time I was sitting in South Jerusalem at a restaurant looking back toward the Temple Mount, and I said to my friend Steve Langford, now Steve, they have found the ossuary of Caiaphas, the high priest. I said, it's here in Jerusalem. Can I get to it? Can I see it? And he said, well, I don't know anything you're talking about. But see, I live, I eat it up morning, noon, and night. And I said, well, it's here. The next day, Steve came to me first thing in the morning. He said, you are right. He said, it's in the basement of the Israeli Museum. He said, I'll take you down there. Well, every trip since then, I've taken groups to the museum because they now have it on display in the Israel. What happened was they were building a water park for children, these tubes and stuff, and the caterpillar fell into a hole. Every time you fall in a hole, you're done digging in Israel because you've just gone back a century. And they went back and found they were in the first century, the time of Herod's. And then they found out they were in a grave. And when they got down in there, they found out it was the family grave of a high priest. And when they looked at the name, because they always etched whose bones are in this box, here was Joseph Caiaphas. So the man who manipulated the death of Jesus of Nazareth and the high priest of the trial, they had his bone box. So they popped the lid of the bone box, and inside was a man who died in his 60s and a woman who died in her 60s and two stillborn or preemie children. Now, remember in your Old Testament, you'll hear a phrase, and he was gathered to his fathers. See, that's, and oft times husbands and wives and any children who didn't go on to marriage and adulthood, and child death was huge in the ancient world. Anyhow, they're buried in the same box. So they were looking at the stature and the bones of the high priest of Israel. Now, in Israel, the Orthodox Jews demand that everybody be buried on the day they die, and have to be buried by sundown. So by sundown that day, they had to bury the high priest on the Mount of Olives. So his bones went out of collection and cannot be used for examination and science. But we know about how tall he was, that he died in his 60s. We know how elaborate. Now, this bone box that you're seeing the picture of is extremely plain. This is a poor man's bone box. But if you see a wealthy man's bone box, it'll be all intricately carved and beautiful. Just how much do you want to pay for your casket? And it's the same problem today as then. So there you go. Many of the people in your Bible are suddenly appearing because of the digging of Israel. Do you want any more of that? Probably not. I had hoped Roy would be here today. I'm so sorry he can't be. And Dale did not get permission to go to Rome. I'm older than the present Pope, so I know he's not securing for me a job. Seriously, are any of you carrying a Greek New Testament? You are. Okay, let's go to James 2:2. 2:2. Chapter 2, verse 2. Anybody read it out loud? Once you get there, somebody who feels comfortable, just read it, whatever version you have.
New American Standard.
Okay.
Or if a man comes to your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and then also comes a poor man in dirty clothes.
You keep going. Mm-hmm.
And you pay special attention to the one wearing fine clothes and say, sit here in a good place. And you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down on my footstool.
Okay, that's far enough. You get a feel for it. Now, before we get into the controversy, because I intend to go through James verse by verse, but let's back up to the beginning of verse 2. This man comes into our, and was your word?
Assembly.
Assembly. Okay. Anybody have a different word there?
Meeting.
The what?
Meeting.
Into your meeting.
Synagogue.
Synagogue. Anybody else? What are you using, George?
Well, I've got New American Standard, and it's a reference to that. It's a footnote.
Footnote. Okay. I was going to say, I don't have guys here, but I was about to go to Toby and say, Toby, what's the word in Greek? And the word in Greek is synagogue. Okay, I want to remind you of what I read at verse 1 to the brothers of the dispersion, the 12 tribes. Remember? You know that Paul never once writes to the people of the synagogue? And unfortunately, we have a custom in America, which is you are translating to Americans what they can understand, so you translate a Bible. See, you can't sell a Bible in America unless people say, I like this Bible, it's easy for me to read. So translators automatically, rule number one of translating to the American market, you have to sell a lot of Bibles to pay for all that work it takes to translate it. So when you're marketing the Bible, you dumb down the language for the reader. I can't say this without sounding like an ivory tower snob, and I don't want to be that. I want to say to you, that's what's going on. But when you do that, and change it to meeting, to assembly, to the get-together, whatever you call it, you have taken away what James wrote, and so as a result, the reader can't feel the difference between James and Paul. James, it was decided, would go to the circumcised, to the Jews. Paul, it was decided, would go to the uncircumcised or to the nations. And here, in the language that James actually writes, he writes, when they come into your synagogue. The Bible is such a good interpreter of itself that it could destroy your commentaries. You'll pick up a commentary on the book of Revelation. This was written late in the first century under Domitian the emperor, and he banished John out on the Isle of Patmos. And this is written at the very close of the century. But here's a principle for you. If you get writing among Christians that's late, in other words, 70 years after Christ, they're trying to organize and get control. So things exist at the end of the century that didn't exist in the first generation of Christians. When you read the first generations, like the book of Acts, you read words like this, the apostles and prophets. When you get the letters, like Timothy and Titus or other books that are going to be at the end, you get what we translate as bishops and deacons, but it's really the episkopos or the presbytos. And the words are, in other words, titled over shepherds, titled overseers, have been created in the latest book. When you read the book of Revelation, you have apostles and prophets. When you begin to look at the language of the book of Revelation, there is no way it's late in the century. All those letters to the seven churches never talks about bishops and deacons. It's a early book. And the late books are different. Well, here with the letter of James, you're stepping back to a time which you and I don't really know. But there was a time when global Christianity had not yet defined what it was going to be like. And Paul and his sidekicks, Silas, Titus, Timothy, Demas, this group, Aquila, Priscilla, this team, they're cutting out frontier churches on the ragged edge of the barbarians, okay? Then you've got the guys who never left home, who stayed in Jerusalem and will be there till just before the destruction. Their ministry is every day in the temple square and out in the streets. Up to the temple square and out in the streets. They're still attending synagogue. And so here, James's letter, you are now stepping from the world of Paul. Stop. I know each of your denominations may be the one true church, but just listen to me for a minute. All Protestant churches come out of the Reformation. The Reformation is based on Paul. Your whole doctrine of what it means to be saved and reconciliation comes from Paul. You know what you get in Paul? I've been covering it for weeks because I wanted to set you up for this. But in Paul you get, God has acted in Jesus Christ. God was there in Christ's death. He paid the ultimate price. God, Christ has set you free. And in the resurrection, with power, his holiness was demonstrated. And you came to fullness in Christ. And everything's about Jesus. You know you're going to get mentioned in Jesus three times in this letter. And it's just like verse 1. You could take it out of there. It wouldn't change the letter at all. But what you're going to do is you're going to get all this moral teaching of Hebrew wisdom that is exactly like sitting down reading the book of Proverbs, and it's going to go this. If any of you thinks he's rich, then you need to. Would you like to be righteous? Go sell all that you have. Come follow me. So what you're doing is you're getting the next oldest brother of Jesus who talks just like Jesus, but he has not gone through the dramatic. Now what you have in Paul is a already graduate of university theologian who has a sudden revelation that everything he's learned is flat wrong, and all his interpretations, he came to a dead end, and he goes through this radical turning around. So for him, the whole truth is in Jesus of Nazareth. For James, the brother, he has added Jesus and made Jesus Lord, but it really didn't change much of his beliefs because he was already a pious and godly person. Okay? So it's an entirely different spirit. Are you okay with that? Well, the other thing is, there's more written about James in writers of the time than is written about Jesus. Now, we know about Jesus because we have the writings of Paul, Luke, Peter, John, especially the writings of John, but we have Matthew, Mark, and Luke, who are all disciples, Mark of Peter, and Luke of Paul. But what you have in James is this leading godly person who is extremely well thought of. And for instance, Josephus, and I meant to bring this morning the writings of Josephus just to show it to you, but if I had my Josephus, I'd put up a book like that. Now, this is a man who lived at the same time, second half of the first century, and was an observer of the destruction of Jerusalem and wrote down the history of the Jews of that hour. It's a book called Antiquities of the Jews. He writes paragraphs about James. This James was a major figure in Jerusalem. Josephus, that's an excellent question. Josephus is a Levite descendant of the house of Aaron, a Pharisee by theology, and an active leader in Jerusalem at the time of the Jewish rebellion. He will be named by the Council of Jerusalem general commander of the armies of the Galilee. So he leaves as a Pharisee. He leaves Jerusalem and goes north. And when Vespasian and the Roman army invade Israel, the first place they land is Haifa, a city at North Israel. And they come down out of Lebanon and come across the Jezreel Valley at the north end against the Nazareth Ridge. And there they engage the armies of Josephus. And Josephus is pulverized, just utterly destroyed. He hides out in a cave. This is a story you think you've heard before at Masada. But he is in the cave with a half a dozen other of his officers, and they decide that only one of them should grieve Jehovah. So what they do is they draw straws, and the guy with the short straw, he'll kill everybody else and then commit a suicide, because suicide would condemn you in the presence of God. But the last guy, so Josephus wins the draw. They kill everybody else in the cave. Then Josephus, instead of killing himself, goes out and turns himself in. And when he comes into the presence of General Vespasian, he's coming in as a prisoner of war, he has this sudden vision and says, "Oh, now I understand. Our ruler is to come out of the east who's going to rule all. And it's you, Vespasian. You are the one that God is going to call the anointed, and you're going to lead us." Vespasian said, "Well, he might be nuts, but I kind of like the nut." And he says, "Will you come over here?" And he held him prisoner, and he's prisoner all the way up to the destruction of Jerusalem. And finally, now Vespasian by this time is Caesar, so he tells his son Titus, "Do not touch that prophet. He's a man of God. He foretold all this." And so Josephus is now used as the negotiator with the people inside the Jerusalem walls. He will write two major works. One is the Wars of the Jews. And then he writes a book called The Antiquities of the Jews, which is the history of the Hebrew people. Both of them huge, vast. You'll know how little we know about Jesus from the writings of Paul. I mean, we have a dozen very small letters. I know when you read Romans, you think it's long. It's really brief. But we have volumes from Josephus.
The historians don't accept him.
They do not accept him because he exaggerates. all ancient writers exaggerate. You know? Did you know, just fight a big guy? He was a giant. So anyhow. Well, if you go down to the bottom of page one, I'll say in the second paragraph, there's a little break, and then it says, according to Josephus, in his work, Antiquities of the Jew, book 20, chapter 9, 1, he speaks of James, the brother of the Lord, who was killed by Annas ben Annas, Annas the son of Annas. Now, the father Annas is the one at the trial of Jesus. A Herodian high priest, okay? Then you have a paragraph I put in italics and set in. In other words, I clipped this thing, but I set it up for you to read it. And in the set-off area, it says, Annas, who, that's the actual writing of Josephus. Annas, who was, as we have told you already, took the high priesthood, was a bold man in his temper and very insolent. In other words, he's a hothead. Okay? He was also of the sect of the Sadducees, who are very rigid in judging offenders, above all the rest of the Jews. As we have already observed, when therefore Annas was of this disposition, he thought he had now a proper opportunity to exercise his authority. Festus, now that name you will read about in the book of Acts. He's the governor who comes to Judea from Caesar during the imprisonment of Paul in Caesarea or Caesarea, and he is there when Paul's tried, and then over comes one of the Herods with his wife Bernice, and he brings Paul out to, and he's trying to figure out, and then Paul appeals to Caesar, and to Caesar he must go. Remember? That's Festus. Okay, so here we have Festus died there in Israel at Caesarea. And Albinus, he's the next governor, was still on the road. In other words, he was still in transit. He hadn't gotten yet to Judea. So he assembled the Sanhedrin judges and brought before them the brother of Jesus, who was called the Christ, whose name was James, and some others. So James is not standing alone before the Sanhedrin. It looks like the board of elders are there. You've got some kind of leadership team that are standing with him, and some of his companions. And when he had formed an accusation against the breakers of the law, they delivered him to be stoned. Now you might like the longer story, so on the back of your Bible, a Bible. Oh, I am becoming like our president. On the back of your sheet of paper, in a squared off box, a box within the box, the border, all that bold print is direct copy out of Josephus. That's going to tell you, but they're going to throw James from the temple wall, and the Christians will pick up his body broken up and take care of it. Now, we know it ended up in that box, but that's the beginning. I'd like to have some verses read. Would you mind? I need volunteers to move. And somebody needs to help me. I don't know how I'm doing. That tells me I'm out of time. Am I out of time? Four more minutes? Let's go quick. Revelation 3:9. Who would do it? Thank you. Acts 9:2. Thank you. Acts 6:9. Thank you. And Acts 13:45. Acts 13:45. Please. Thank you. Here we go. Revelation 3:9. Just listen to the words.
Behold, I will cause those in the synagogue of Satan, who say that they are Jews, but are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them to come and bow down at your feet, and to know that I have loved you.
Why would the early church, and now to the church that says in Thyatira, and now to the church, but in the middle of them you talk about of the synagogue of Satan. That's an early book. See, the churches are still directly connected to synagogues. And the language comes right into your Bible, okay? Acts chapter 9, verse 2.
He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem.
That's enough. I want you to see, Paul, where is he going to find these Christians? They're going to be connected to the synagogues. See, that's how we began. And James' letter is back in that hour. Here's Acts 6:9.
And some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the Cretan, as it was called, and of the Syrians, and of Alexandria, and of those of Syria and Asia, rose up and speak Stephen.
Okay, do you notice who's going to kill Stephen? People of these synagogues that were against him. This is the structure inside the city of Jerusalem. So remember why you have the big temple that's third of the city and all these priests and all that ministry and all that's going on and all that machinery? People are every week in all these synagogues. And that's where your Christianity is going to be birthed and grow up. Acts 13, 40, I think it's 5.
When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy, and they began to contradict what Paul was saying by reviling him.
Okay, let's try 43 and see if I wrote it wrong. I can't read my own writing here.
When the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who were speaking with them and were persuading them to continue in the grace of God.
Remember that your worship style comes from Europe. So you come in, you sit in rows and look at the back of the people in front of you, and you call it church. We got that from our European ancestors. In an ancient synagogue, when it comes time for the preacher after the reading of the prophets, and the preacher stands up to talk, now the preacher will sit down, but if you want to address anywhere during his message, you can stand up and ask a question. Stand up and ask a question. And he responds. In other words, it's give and take. That's what's going on in your Gospels. After Jesus has spoken in the synagogue, then they go into dialogue and people confront him and they say, but you said, and how they, see, you have to understand the Jews. They love a good fight. A debate, they go home and say, wow, that was good today, because they got to take part and they're into it. And I've always joked with you and said, if you have three Jews, you have five opinions. But you have interpretations and you have, well, that's not the way I see it. Well, deal with it. You know, it just goes on and goes on and goes on. And that Paul would use that opportunity, come into a town, sit there, and when it came time to talk, he'd stand up and start talking about the Messiah and everything. Where did this all come from? And then he'd take a core right out of that church and oftentimes go right next door and start a Christian church. It's a form of proselyting you'd love if it happened in your church. It'd be very easy for you to realize why the synagogues hated him. I mean, he was a disruptor. After the destruction of Jerusalem, they will add to the prayer of synagogue the condemnation. Now remember, nothing in the letter of James is going to talk about Christians. Why? Christians are first called Christians in Antioch. That's a Gentile term for what we are. It grows up among the Gentile churches. Back in Jerusalem, they're still called Nazarenes or followers of the way. And these Nazarenes, there'll be a prayer added to condemn that condemns to hell all the Nazarenes. And it'll be read every week in synagogue to put an end to them coming in here and evangelizing. Okay, this is all part of first century. One more insight into the book of James. Y'all have your Bible, and I'm going to say amen. Go to James chapter 5, verse 7. This is all I want you to, I pray, I ask you, read the book of James. Sit down and just read it. But chapter 5, verse 7, I'll give you one more thing, and I'm setting you up to read it with prejudice. Who would read it out loud? Anybody? Go, David.
Be patient, men, brothers, and sisters, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains.
Oh, my goodness. What translation are you using?
NIV.
Oh, NIV. God help us. That's a good Bible. I'm sorry. Anybody else have something except autumn and spring?
Don't be patient, brothers and sisters, until the Lord returns. Think of how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the ground, and he's patient for it until it receives the early and the late rains.
How many of your Bibles read early and latter rains, or early and late? See? Where do you find such a phrase? Only somebody living in Israel can appreciate that line, because early and late rains don't happen in Greece. They don't come to Italy. They don't come to Crete. That's a description all through your Old Testament, the early and the latter rains. This letter is written in Jerusalem for people who are local, and he'll just drop a line in there like that one, that when you're reading it, it'll go, doesn't mean a thing to you, because why? Well, that's how the Bible talks. No, that weather he's describing only belongs to one place on earth. The coast of the Mediterranean, where the mountains hold the water down, and the early and latter rains, and they plan the whole season around it, the whole festivals of Israel planned around it. He's just Jewish, and he's going to write a Jewish letter. Okay? James will be called godly by his enemies, and when you read the box on the back, you'll find out the high priest lost his job and was removed and condemned by the condemning of James because the city of Jerusalem wouldn't have it. They loved James. He lived a flawless life. But all your theology, which, by the way, whether you know it or not, your theology is very Pauline. I am a disciple of Paul. James is going to be a different kettle of fish. Wow, we made it. I thought he'd never stop today. Thank you. God bless you. Have a good day.